Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we've thought already about the enormous privilege it is to know you as Father and to come to you and speak to you in ways that were taught by the Lord Jesus himself, to know that you are the one who sent your Son so that we might come into a relationship with you. To those who believe in you, you give the right to become children of God. That is, to those who trust in what the Savior's name represents. Thank you that you've also called us to be fathers. For those of us who have that holy and high responsibility, we entrust ourselves to you again today. And for those of us who have fathers, help us today to honor and respect in appropriate ways. As we think about the huge needs in our society, we think of the significance you attach to fathers. We pray that you would use our time in your word to teach us and instruct us and open our hearts as you would have them be open. In the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Last year, around this time, Psychology Today had an article in which the author began like this: America is rapidly becoming a fatherless society, or perhaps more accurately, an absentee father society. The importance and influence of fathers and families has been in significant decline since the Industrial Revolution, and it is now reaching critical proportions. There has been, quoting one scholar, a progressive loss of the father's authority and distribution of his power in the family and over the family. David Papineau, a professor of sociology at Rutgers University, states that this massive erosion of fatherhood contributes mightily to many of the major social problems of our time. Fatherless children have a risk factor of 2 to 3 times that of fathered children for a wide range of negative outcomes, including dropping out of high school, giving birth as a teenager, and becoming a juvenile delinquent. The statistics of those who are children who are born outside of marriage, many of whom will never have an ongoing relationship to their biological father, are absolutely stunning in terms of not only their size, but their increase, the direction in which we are going, but also in terms of the consequences. I won't take the time to list the kind of statistics that can be given about what effects that has. But even though politicians tend to turn away from even addressing it, there can be no doubt that all kinds of problems in our society are directly related to the fact that fathers are either absent or that they have failed their responsibilities. Now, my goal is not in any way this morning to spend the time bashing fathers. Quite the contrary. I am so grateful for the men that God has raised up in Trinity Church who are committed to care for their children and care for their grandchildren, to represent what it means to carry the name of Father. And one of the great prophecies of the Bible is prophecy that ends the Old Testament, that when God works with Messiah, one of the things that he is going to do is send someone like John the Baptist to come along with a message that will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and turn the hearts of children to their fathers. So important it is that that is one of God's major concerns in terms of establishing his kingdom and his purposes on the earth. Now, the story of Joseph that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, and for those of you who are visiting with us, he's a fascinating Old Testament story, but it isn't just about what happened then. It is a story that points us to truth about God, but also to truth about ourselves and the way we live our lives. But behind the story of Joseph is the shadow, for better or worse, of Jacob, his father. Almost all of the problems we see lived out in Joseph's life and his brothers' lives, 12 of them, are a kind of the impact of the self-grandizement, the self-indulgence, the favoritism of Jacob. And we see the effects of the model he gave at significant parts of his life, having these lingering, dramatic, and sad effects. But there's another side to the story. He's a man whose life is intercepted by God. He's a man who in a remarkable way has a transforming encounter with God, so much so that his name changes. Instead of being Jacob, which means deceiver, supplanter, comes a man who's named Israel, a man who wrestles with God. You begin to see God working in his life. And in a remarkable way, the last 17 years of a very long life become the best years of his life. As God begins to work not only in healing his family and healing the things that are happening in his son, but working through Jacob to establish a legacy. And he becomes, when you think all hope was gone, a wise father. I've been looking at the story of son who's sold away 17 years of age by his own brothers into slavery. And to see him suffering incredibly. And then all of a sudden, God reverses it in a marvelous way. This rejected, abused, misused son is elevated almost instantaneously to become the second most powerful man in the world, prime minister of Egypt. And he encounters his brothers again. And the story of how, rather than patching over the difference with his brothers or taking revenge on his brothers, he moves them to a place of genuine repentance. And then he is able to say, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph, who you sold into Egypt, but God sent me here. And how the man who'd been abused now becomes a source of healing for the very people who'd so deeply abused him is the story that's brought us to where we are this morning. I could take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. This is the great reunion. 22 years after his son has been, well, he believed, killed by wild animals. All of a sudden, there's a reunion that he lost all hope for between a father and his beloved son. Now, the brothers had gone to Egypt. They'd been sent there. It's famine relief. They'd been sent there having been forced to bring their youngest brother, who Jacob had been absolutely reluctant to send. And now they're back. Let me just notice with you the words that end chapter 45, verse 25. They went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph's still alive. And he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he didn't believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, what he'd said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, that is, back to Egypt, the spirit of their father revived, and Israel said, that's his other name, Jacob Israel, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. He's 130 years old. He's obviously frail. His eyes are failing. We're not sure at this stage how severely. But it'll not be long before you can place two grandchildren in front of him, and he's not able to recognize them very clearly. We don't know where he was. He may be sitting in his tent, counting the days. When were his sons going to come back? Would they come back at all? Giving him the impression that that man, the man as they called him down in Egypt, had some kind of agenda that was going on that had required them, that they needed to bring Benjamin. Can't lose Benjamin. 22 years ago, they'd sent back a coat that had been ripped to pieces with blood all over it. And that coat had told him that his son the son he doted on, the son he loved, the son that was more precious to him than breath, Joseph, had been killed by wild animals when he'd sent them out on a mission to go and find his brothers. And if Benjamin, the full brother of Joseph, the son of his favorite wife, the son who'd been born when his wife died, if they didn't bring him back, there's no way he would survive that. I suspect he wasn't standing or walking around outside. He was probably in his tent when the word became back to him. They're back, they're back. Who's back? All of them. All of the brothers are back. Benjamin's there. Simeon's there. And he can begin to relax. The worst hasn't happened. And then they rush into the tent with the news. Joseph's alive. Dad, Joseph's alive. He's the ruler of Egypt. And the news is so stunning, his heart almost stops on the spot. And it takes more than a little bit of conversation, more than a little bit of persuasion, taking him out to see these wagons that were designed and sent by the Pharaoh of Egypt himself, royal wagons, to carry him back so he could see his son. And I've got to see his face. My son really is alive. You can scarcely imagine that. What it would be like to believe your son was dead and he's alive. Back when I was in my senior year of high school, we got a call one morning. My dad and I, they wanted us to join in a search party. That one of the men from our church, recent college grad, ran track at the University of Oregon and won medals for doing that. And his father, man who taught me in hobby classes, had not come home the previous night from a hunting trip out in the beach area near Vancouver. And so we, a group of college students and high school students, were walking the beach hoping that we would find some evidence of maybe they were alive. And I can remember his mother being there and the anguish. They never did find, or it was years before they found any evidence of what had happened. To get some closure. And he thought he'd had that chapter closed, although the pain was real. But now he's alive. And his heart is already running toward his son. And that brings us to chapter 46, verse 1. Because before he can leave Canaan, there's some central things that have to happen. 130-year-old man leaving his country is no small matter. It's not just him, it's his whole family. They've been summoned by Pharaoh. They've been summoned by Joseph. And the famine realities, they've been told it's going to last for, it's a life and death issue if they're going to survive. And so to pull up stakes, always a hard thing. To leave your country is a kind of shattering kind of experience, but not this country in a special way. They were in the land because God had said to their father Abraham, their forefather Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. And then God had said, I'm going to give you this land. And now they were going to leave it to go to Egypt. His father had tried that once in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2. And he wanted to go during a time of famine down to Egypt. And God had come to him in a vision and said, don't go to Egypt. So there's all kinds of questions that have to be resolved. I want to see my son, but can I go out of the land? So you'll notice in verse 1, they travel from Hebron. That was where the family was located, 25 miles south to Beersheba. Beersheba marks the southernmost part of the land that God had promised them. And beyond that's all desert. There's some wells there that make it a fertile kind of place. It's a symbol of the borders of the land. Later on, they will talk about the land being from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But it was also a place where Abraham had been. When he'd come to the land, he'd come to Beersheba and he'd enter into an alliance with a local Bedouin chief. And he erected an altar to the Lord there. And his father had made his home there. That's where Jacob had been brought up. As a matter of fact, the most significant event in their family's experience had begun at Beersheba, when God had appeared to Abraham and told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah up in modern-day Jerusalem. That had begun at Beersheba. And that's where he'd been brought up. And when he needed to escape from his brother because of the way he cheated him, it was from Beersheba that he left to head north that time to Syria. But he's not there just because of nostalgic reasons. He's there because he needs to hear God. So he goes there and he offers a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that is seeking God's direction and seeking God's guidance. A wise father makes seeking God's will and guidance his priority. Even more than the desires of his heart, what is God saying? Where is God directing me? What does the Lord want us to do? Wise father leads from a place of worship, of making God his central priority. God answers. That night, he has a vision, and God appears. Jacob, Jacob, here I am. He had experiences like that in the past, but not for more than 25 years. Son Joseph will never have one like that. Matter of fact, nobody will until 430 years later, when all of a sudden a bush burns in the middle of a desert in Arabia, and Moses encounters the living God. So God had worked uniquely in Jacob's life. God does work uniquely in some people's lives in this way. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. He needed the direction of God. He needed the presence of God. I will be with you. A wise father knows that the greatest thing he brings into his family is the presence of God and the blessing of God, because you're in the presence of God. And here's Jacob hearing this confirmation from the Lord. And then this remarkable set of things that are said. We read them and you heard them, but don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down there with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph shall close your eyes. You're going to experience Joseph's ministry in your life, even as you are dying. But behind this is the bigger promise of God. Promise of God that was given to Abraham. Go to a land I show you, I will bless you. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're to be a blessing. And God had promised that there was going to be a family, there was going to be a land, and there was going to be a program to bring blessing to the world. And God had said that to Abraham about four or five times, talked about the land. So to leave this land, Lord, is this a dead end to that promise? I'll go with you. I'm present with you. Even though this seems like a detour, it isn't a detour. I will make you a great nation there. About six times in the book of Genesis up to this time, God had promised he was going to make a great nation of the descendants of Abraham. But now he says, I'm going to do it outside the land. I'm going to take you to a land, but I'm going to make you a great nation outside the land. Egypt is going to be the place where you become the nation, the people that I intend to be. And so we think of all of the events in the next 400 years are going to take us to the time of the Exodus, and God is going to bring out this huge multitude out of Egypt. But it's in Egypt that they grew and flourished. So God is going to keep his promises. I will return you again. Not Jacob personally, although one of the things he insisted as he was dying 17 years later was, don't bury me in Egypt. Take me and bury me in Hebron, in the cave that Abraham had bought, where the other family members are. Egypt's not our home. And when Joseph is dying, he says, take my body up to, when you leave here, take my body. But it's all built on this. I will return you to this land. So Jacob at this critical point in his life is given a reminder of the faithfulness of God. A wise father treasures the faithfulness of God, shapes his life around the fact that God is a faithful God who works his promises and keeps his promises and orders his life around them. Well, the next step is they're entering Egypt. So you'll notice at verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob, and then it goes into this long list. And in verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So first of all, we have this description of this enormous wagon train that now heads south, taking everything they had, putting it on the wagons that have been supplied and on the donkeys that have been supplied by Pharaoh and heading south. It's a traumatic effect. Some of you here have had our experience of leaving a country. Actually, in some way, we didn't leave Canada. It wasn't that we were upset about Canada, but the Lord was leading us toward a ministry in the United States. But there's something traumatic about that. It's different from moving from one city to another. Something about leaving behind something that's significant and has connections. Leaving the land. But a wise father knows that the choices he makes create the future for the children. I was reminded of that powerfully this week. I had the privilege of going up and speaking in the Vancouver area up in Canada, and the first day we were over in Victoria. Around the turn of the century, my grandfather emigrated from the very northern tip of Scotland to a little inlet along the British Columbia coast called Rivers Inlet. I'm told, although I've never seen it on any map, that there's an inlet up there called Inrig Inlet. Must be a wonderful spot. Rivers Inlet was a fishing area, and he'd come over to fish with his brother, who was in the fishing industry. There's another Scot who came up there, a man named Mr. Robertson. And Mr. Robertson led my grandfather to Christ. And Mr. Robertson moved back to Victoria. And because he wanted to be discipled and brought up in the faith, my grandfather moved back to Victoria. And he was nurtured in a congregation there. And he became an elder in that congregation. The pastor, 98 years after that church was founded, and I think my grandfather would have been part of the founding of it, was in the audience on that Sunday, on Tuesday morning when I was speaking. But all I could think of was this. I've got 8 grandkids. That's 5 generations who are shaped because my grandfather chose to open his heart to Christ. And I think of, there was no way he could have known. There's no way Mr. Robertson could have known that sharing the gospel to my grandfather would have this legacy. And that doesn't talk about other members of my family. Men, the choices you make in your family are not just about you. They're about your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, if the Lord be not come. They shape a legacy. They shape a destiny of others. Moving countries is one thing. But your choices matter. And you need to think beyond. In some way, we're given a little bit of a clue. Abraham had made a choice. Go to the land I will show you. One man leaves. But now, after four generations, they're in the fourth generation. We get to verses, eight and following. And this long list of names that I do not recommend looking at for a list of names for your grandchildren or your children. There's some truly strange ones. But then we get a little bit further down. And it says there were 70 of them, 66 and 70. And there's a lot of little technical problems with this, and so I'm not going to get into all of that. And to us, we just look at a list of names. Those were list of names for the first people who read this in the time of the Exodus when they were coming out of Egypt were critical because it described their roots, their heritage, their families, their connection. But what we need to see in a larger connection is we're going to turn over in the very first chapter of Exodus chapter 1, and even in the very next chapter in this book is going to be talking about God multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And here Jacob is leaving and bringing others with him, and there will be 2 million who leave the land of Egypt at the Exodus. That God is keeping his promises. God is being faithful to what he said. Wise fathers live their life around the promises of God and believe that God does what he says he will do and are shaped by that. Well, we move to the moment, like so many moments in Scripture, of high emotion. It's said in the quietest kind of way. Verse 28, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph. Judah had been the one who'd initiated selling him into Egypt. We can make some money this way. But Judah had been the one who had modeled to the family repentance in Egypt and transformation. I'll stay as your slave. Just let my brother and my brothers go home. And that had been the turning point for Joseph. And he's become the leader of the family, and he'll be acknowledged as we move on. And the legacy of Judah's choice becomes, as we saw earlier, reflected in the choice of Judah to become the ancestor of Messiah, Jesus. But he's sent to Joseph. And you'll notice it says about Joseph that he's not going to wait. Sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen, the kind of northeast side of Egypt as we know it today. Then Joseph prepared the chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept a good while. I mean, there are times where there are no words. He hadn't seen his father for 22 years, expected never to see him again. Rushes to him and throws his arms around him and just weeps and weeps and weeps and weeps. Of all of that sorrow, but all of that joy, it's just got to come up. And then Joseph, or Jacob, responds. The words are rather strange to us, but on one sense, we can understand them. Now let me die, since I've seen your face, and I know you're still alive. Or the words of the father in the prodigal son story, this my son was dead, and he's alive. That's enough, Lord, I've seen him alive, and you could think of how long he'd yearned for this. The father's joy, seeing his son alive. But let me just push that one step further. In the book of 3 John, John makes this statement, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Father's greatest joy, if he's a Christ follower, isn't that my child got into the right university, that he's making a name for himself in his career, that he's living in a good part of town. All of those are wonderful blessings. But there's no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. because that means there's a legacy that they're going to pass on. But it also means that death isn't going to interrupt our relationship. Wise father acts in such a way that he might share in that joy, that my children are walking in the truth. One final part of the story. Joseph's been doing a lot of thinking about what the family needs. And Joseph, in some sense, steps up now and acts as the father in the family. And so you'll notice in verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, we're going to talk more about this next week, but there's a lot going on here. He's acting as the kind of mediator family and Pharaoh and the leader in the family itself. And he's got a purpose. And his larger purpose is, my family needs a place where they can make a good living. But my family needs a place where they can become a good people. He doesn't simply want to see their physical needs provided for. He wants to see their spiritual life protected. And so he says to them, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to speak the truth. I want you to say it as clearly as you can. We're in Goshen. We're already there. And we're shepherds. Because if you tell them they're shepherds, they don't like shepherds and they won't invite you into the city. Because in the city, you're in danger of becoming Egyptians. I want to protect you. I don't want to just provide for you. I want to care about your spiritual and moral well-being and not just your material well-being. I want to see your deepest needs met and not your obvious needs met. Wise fathers care not just about the material provision of their children, but even more about their spiritual protection. I was 15 years of age. Involved in all the things 15-year-olds are involved in. Loved my life in Vancouver when word came that my dad had been offered a promotion to go to the other side of the country, a province that was particularly difficult in which for evangelical Christians to live. And he was going to take a position there that would give him the inside track in being the vice president of a major pharmaceutical company in the United States. I mean, it was the career choice. My dad said no. And I heard him on the phone. I can't do that because it will not be good for my children spiritually to say yes to your job offer. You can argue back and forth whether he made the right choice vocationally. He said no to his job. He said yes to his son. I'll never forget that conversation. He was saying, I want to protect them and make sure they're in a place where they're going to be nurtured spiritually. I can't think of that moment without crying. My dad was full of flaws, but he was also full of wisdom when he made that choice. Fathers, you need to think about not just providing for your children, but the spiritual protection and nurture of your children. So let me kind of pull it all together. What have we seen in the story? Wise father makes seeking God a priority. Isn't guided just by his longings to see his son Joseph, but needs to go to the place of worship to say, Lord, are you in this? A wise father is concerned about being in the presence of God so he can have the blessing of God. A wise father relies upon the faithfulness of God. Wise father thinks of the legacy his choices are making for generations that he can hardly imagine. A wise father anchors his life in the promises of God. wise father finds his deepest joy in his children's spiritual well-being. Wise father lives not only for provision for his family, but for spiritual protection and promotion for his family. All of us fall short. There is only one perfect father. But for those of us who've been called to be fathers, Jacob at this point in his life, with all of his failures, models some truths for me that I need to ask the Lord to build into my life. For the good of those I've been called to lead, and for the glory of the one who is the Father. So speak to us, Father, and show the things that need to take place in our life so that we can be the men you call us to be. And on this day when we seek to honor fathers, I thank you for the men of this church, some who are fathers, some who are not, who give an evidence to others of what it means to be a man who's following hard after Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.